All right, as we continue in the book of Romans this morning, let's kind of summarize it a little bit.
Did I not put it on? No, I didn't. Okay.
There you go.
Thank you.
So, in the book of Romans, God explains the scope and the purpose of the gospel. He starts out in chapter 1, verse 15, 16, and 17 by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's what?
Power of God.
Power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes it. For in it is revealed a righteousness of God from faith, in other words, a source is faith, unto faith. So as we read the book of Romans, the goal is to increase our faith and to increase our appreciation of the value of the gospel. So he starts out in the first three chapters and he explains that how did man do alone? How did man do by himself? Okay, all have sinned. The conclusion of chapters 1 through 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. So without God's help, we were all doomed to stand before him in judgment, only to hear that we failed. And it doesn't matter how we approach our life. We're trying as hard as we can or not trying at all. Without the gospel, God can't help us. Because without Jesus' death on the cross and the blood that Jesus shed on the cross, and God determined back in eternity that the cost to Jesus was so high that unless people would honor the Son as they honor the Father, what does Jesus say? He can't. We're going to die in our sins, yeah. So now Paul is in the middle of explaining what we're up against. And there's really two things. There's only two things we have to be concerned with, and that's really what this section is dealing with. The first is our fleshly desires. Our fleshly desires can short-circuit everything in a single moment. And I don't think we have to go any farther than David to see how bleak it can get and how terrible it can get. And it's just fortunate that David was allowed to repent and be forgiven. But each time we do that, there's a risk. There's two risks, actually. The first risk is that we will die while we're out on that, hoping we won't, but we will die in our sins. And what do the scriptures teach about that? Do we have any hope? Can't give any hope. I mean, I'm hopeful that God knows that I'm going to repent and he's going to forgive me, but can I assure anybody with that? And can I give myself any assurance with that? Absolutely not. So there's a risk, a terrible risk, every time we succumb to the flesh, that we could die in that moment. The second risk is that the more we give in to sin, the more control sin takes, and could the moment come where we don't want to come back anymore? I mean, how many people have we met through the years that that's what's happened to them? They allowed that sinful desire to keep growing and keep building until finally they let go. So that's our biggest concern, and that's developed in chapter 7 and chapter 8. At the end of chapter 8, he's dealing with one more thing, and that is, when our soul was redeemed, what happened to our body? It wasn't redeemed. When's our body going to be redeemed? Well, at the second coming of Christ, right? At the second coming of Christ, we're all going to be raised, and we're going to receive a glorious spiritual body. But until then, we are still subject to the curse. And as the writer of Ecclesiastes puts it in chapter 9, the one thing we don't have any control over is time and chance. And time and chance has brought down a lot of people. The race is not always to the swift. The battle is not always to the strong. And riches are not always to those who have the wisdom and the ability, because time and chance can come in. We can be driving here tomorrow or tonight, and can a car be going the wrong way on the freeway and hit us head on? Our fault? No. God do it? No, it's just time and chance. It's just that's what happens if we hit an ice slick. I mean, all of us have had situations in our life where that has happened. And so God wants us to factor that in. What happened to Job can happen to anyone. What happened to that man in Psalm 73? As for me, my feet had almost slipped because I was envious of the wicked, because they don't seem to have any problems. Of course, he couldn't see in their heart to see, because God said, what kind of rest do the wicked have? So that there is no peace and there is no rest for the wicked. So God can see in their hearts, and he can tell us that only the meek are going to inherit the earth, which means only the meek, only those who are in submission to God, are going to truly enjoy this life. So we just have to accept that by faith. It looks like they're having a better life than we are, but they have a lot of problems that we don't have. And so now Paul is helping us to understand that we're not in this alone. Yes, these things are going to overtake us, but did God know these things were here? And that's where we're at. So starting in verse 28, we know that to those who love God, if you love God and you're listening to God and you're fulfilling God's will, no matter what comes into your life, what can it do? Do I have to help you with that? All things work together for good to those who love God. So God has ordained. In other words, as God was back in eternity, making all these plans and foreordaining and purposing and seeing everything that could happen and every possible situation that could arise, all contingencies that might happen, and he said, I have crafted the gospel in such a way so that no matter what happens, and I know everything that can happen, no matter what happens, can it work out for good? Yeah. If you love God, you can go through a head-on collision. You can be born with certain genes that lead to terrible situations that some people have. You can have a situation where the nation has to fall, or have all these things happen to our brethren in the past? Yeah, it's all happened, and have they gotten through it? They love God, they did. So all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So this wasn't a decision that we made alone. God made this decision back in eternity, and he already knew, and we spent a lot of time on this last week. Foreknowledge is beyond our ability to comprehend. So can we explain it to anyone? The secret things belong to God. The things that are revealed belong to us. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. So many translators and so many commentators try to get into God's shoes and tell us how God does things. Is that possible?
No.
See, it's not possible to do that. So Calvin tells us, here's what foreknowledge means. Well, unfortunately, his description of what foreknowledge means runs aground on several scriptures. So I've learned through the years that when God tells us about an attribute that he has that I can't comprehend, I need to hold back a little bit. So what I know is that God can see the end from the beginning. You remember what the psalmist wrote? How many days were written for him before he lived them? All of them. So did God know what was going to happen? Could God say, Cyrus is going to lead my people back to the promised land? Now, how could he know that 150 years beforehand? How could he know that Jesus was going to, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, they were going to crucify and slay him? How could he know that? Did he force them to do it? No. Foreknowledge simply means that he knew. You remember what he told Pharaoh? For this very reason, I raised you up. You were the guy. You were the perfect guy. I knew what you would do. If I sent a plague and I pulled the plague, you'd harden your heart. And you hardened your heart 9 times, and then you hardened your heart the 10th time. And then did he harden his heart until he went into the Red Sea? Did God make him do any of that? Calvin says he did. The denominational people say that he did. I don't think that that's necessary. I think God's foreknowledge is so complete that he absolutely knows the decisions that are going to be made, because he knows what we're made of. Go ahead, Ken.
Yeah, and wasn't that Pharaoh one of a different kind? I mean, it was almost as if God raised a special person up that wasn't the normal line.
Yeah, now that I don't know anything about. So that could very well be. I know he was a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, but I don't know how far back that went. Okay. But it wouldn't surprise me if that was the case, because God would pick the person. And those Jewish leaders, did he force them to be Jewish leaders when Christ came to the world? No, they wanted to be there. Factious, and they were proud and arrogant, and they were rebellious, and they were the perfect people. But as you go through the history of the Jews, how many times did they have leaders like that? Well, pretty often. It wasn't hard for God to find people that were going to do exactly what he wanted done. Brian?
Yeah, and we see the same with Judas. You know, we get an idea of what kind of a person he was. He was stealing from the money and so forth. So God knew what he would do with Christ.
Right.
And so forth.
And Jesus picked him to show us, are there some people you can't help, even if you're the Son of God? Even if you give them the ability to perform miracles and preach by inspiration, are there some people that just aren't going to serve God? And this is one of those guys we were talking about. When you go off into sin too many times, can you get caught? And so that's what happened there. All right, so in verse 28 then, all things work together for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, this is where we get back into the context. This is where we get back into, did Jesus suffer a few things while he was here? What did Isaiah 53 say about that? He was to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he had a difficult life. And we're going to see that in just a few moments. So Jesus is and was made by God to be the perfect example. See, what did we lose? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, what does it say? God made us in his what? His image and likeness. So our emotions were mirrored to his. Our thoughts were mirrored to his. We had love. We had righteousness. We had holiness and purity. We were the carbon copy of God on the inside. What happened after Adam and Eve sinned? What happened to that image? Well, it got marred. It got marred so bad that by the time they had their first two kids and their first two kids grew up, what did one do to the other? Murder. Is that a pretty big leap from in the image of God? And then Seth is born 120 years later after Adam was created. Seth is born 120 years later. So within 120 years, and we don't know how far back that might have been. It could have been 50 years. It could have been 60 years. But in that period of time, man went from in the image of God to selfishness and murder. And as John, in 1 John chapter 3, John says, Cain was of the wicked one. He was a son of the devil. He had already imitated and assimilated the characteristics of the devil in one generation. And since then, we don't know. We can't recreate that image. We don't know how to create that image. So God sent Jesus to recreate that image. And God has predestined, which means he's drawn a horizon around a certain group of people. We can put ourselves in that group or we cannot. But the horizon is based on those who will conform to the image of his Son. How many times in the scriptures do we read that Christ is our perfect example and we need to walk in his steps and that he is our example and we need to do what he did and think like he thought and act like he acted? How many times do we read about that? Just once? No, it permeates the scriptures. And so God here is telling us, I've already taken care of all of these things. What happened to Jesus is perfect, and it's going to happen to a lot of you. And that's why when Peter says, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial that has come upon you. Why not? Because it already happened to the Lord. And what did Jesus tell his apostles? If they hated me, they'll hate you. If they submitted to me, they'll submit to you. And so if we lived in the time of Christ because we're submitting to the apostles, how would we have responded to his preaching? See, we would have been obedient then. I wrote an article about that yesterday, about we're still strangers and sojourners on this earth. And even though the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one, we've come out from among them and we're separate. And now we are the true children of Abraham, because what did God make the decision? Back even in the days of Abraham, he said, every future person who is saved is going to be your child. Did he say that? Yeah, that's what he said. That's what he said in Romans chapter 4. Abraham is our father. He's the father of all who have the faith, who walk in the steps of faithful Abraham. If we're walking like Abraham did, and of course we know in Hebrews chapter 11, God called, and what did he do? He came out. In Romans chapter 4, God gave a very impossible promise that his wife would have a son, even though she couldn't. And what did he do? He never wavered. And then, when God made an impossible demand, you think that was a tough situation for him to take his only son and offer him as a burnt offering? You know, and it's bad enough, it's his son, but all of the promises God has given him, what are they tied to? It all tied to Isaac. You can't take Isaac. If you take Isaac, then I have nothing. All this service was for nothing. And how many Christians have said that through the years? Because God took this away from me, I won't serve him anymore. Abraham didn't do that. So Abraham came out from among them. Abraham trusted God throughout all tough situations and no matter what came along. And that's what we're dealing with right here. How about his son Jesus? Did his son Jesus have to suffer? And so God has predestined for him to be conformed. All right, let's go ahead and hit the notes now. We've reviewed quite a bit. So let's go ahead and turn to page 165. Actually, no, we've already covered that. So let's turn to... let's turn to 166. So we talked about making God in our image, or making man in our image. Was Jesus in the image of God? Did Jesus live a perfect life? If we pattern our life after Jesus, can we go back to the divine nature? And see, that's what we're dealing with in this series of lessons on Sunday morning in 2 Peter 1. In 2 Peter 1, which is right in the middle of page 166, he gave his divine power. He gave his precious and exceedingly great promises so that through these we could become what?
Partakers
of the divine nature. The word partaker means we can have fellowship in the divine nature again. Well, that fellowship is accessible through Jesus. Only through Jesus and his agape love and his righteousness and his firmness and his ability, his sinlessness, we learn how to live in the divine nature. Jesus was normal. What about the rest of us? We're not normal. We're stunted. We are. I mean, when God looks down from heaven and he looks at man, he's very disappointed. But when he looked at his son, what did he say? This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He's the second Adam. He is here to do what Adam should have done and didn't. So in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that verse right in the middle of the page, we with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. So that's what's happening right now. As we read about Jesus, as we study his life, as we take his words in the Sermon on the Mount, as we take his words regarding all the things that he's asked us to do, and we follow his example, we are changing our image. We're changing our image from the sinful stamp we got from Adam, and now we are. And it's our effort. I'm going to talk about this morning when we talk about self-control. It's up to us. It's up to our efforts. The harder we work, the further we get. The less we work, the more we stay where we were. So, and then he says on page 166 at the bottom there, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, Jesus is our brother. I didn't put that verse in this. I put it in my notes this time. I didn't put it in this one because I've grown a little bit since last time I did the work. But let's go ahead and I just want to briefly read a little bit of Hebrews 2:9. It says, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor by the grace of God, he should taste of death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifies and them that are sanctified are of all of one. For this cause he is not ashamed to be what? Called their brethren, or call them brethren. So Jesus looks at us and he sees the similarities. Now, most of those similarities, are they by reality or are they by grace? My similarities to Christ. Most of them are by grace. I'll never forget that. You'll never forget that. We wouldn't look anything like the Lord at all if it wasn't for the grace of God that gave us the power of the gospel and gave us the forgiveness. When I come up out of the water of baptism, what does God see? He sees a brother in Christ. He sees a new individual. But when I look in the mirror, what do I see? Am I really that different from what I was the day before I was baptized? I'm pretty much the same guy. That's why 2 Peter 1 comes in, adding on your part. In your faith, supply virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. Because with those things, we will become conformed to the image of his Son. And so it's the grace of God and it's our efforts that have brought this about. But Jesus sees us as his brethren, and we're all children, not only of God. We read that in Galatians 5. We have received the adoption as sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And Abba is the same name Jesus used to call God, which gives us the right to use that same term if we choose to do so. But who else was Jesus the son of? Well, let's go back to the guy back in who was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. Who's he the son of? Through your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. So who is Jesus the son of? Well, it all started with Abraham. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham when he said, all nations of the earth will be blessed in your seed. And so, if we want to be blessed with a faithful Abraham, we have to have the faith of Abraham. All right, let's turn to 167 then. Whom he foreordained. Now, remember, the word foreordained means to draw the horizon. It's pro-orizo. Orizo is the Greek word for horizon. And when you're, again, we talked about this illustration last week, when you're at the ocean, watching a ship going away from you, pretty soon what happens to that ship? Oh man, it just sank. It's gone. Well, did it sink? No, it just crossed the horizon. It can't see it anymore. All right. So the horizon is a boundary. And everything inside of the boundary I can see. And everything outside of the boundary I have no knowledge of. Well, God drew a boundary around a certain class of people and certain individuals. And he sent the gospel. And what did he want the gospel to do? Well, he foreordained these people who would be conformed to the image of his son. Then he crafted the gospel so that who would the gospel call? Those people. In Acts 2, you remember Jesus told the Jews, the kingdom, he says, the stone which the builder rejected has become the head of the corner. Therefore, the kingdom of God is taken away from you and given to who? To a nation worthy of it. Well, what nation is that? Well, it's all the people from beginning to end who are the true children of Abraham, the elect race, chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation. And so, again, and this was, I really enjoyed writing that article yesterday. It's just really fascinating when you think about how God has promised Abraham, everyone with your attributes from here on out, I will make your child. And so what does Paul say in Galatians chapter 4 about verse 26? We, like Isaac, are children of what?
Promise.
A promise. Was Isaac a supernatural child? Yeah, he wasn't born of natural means. Sarah's womb was dead. Abraham was as good as dead. He was a child of promise. What about us? I wasn't born to Abraham by natural means, but when I was born again, when God gave me the right to become a child of God, when God offered to us the opportunity, every one of you is baptized into Christ, is put on Christ, and if you are Christ, you are what? Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. So God has ordained that we would be called. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul just as much says it. God put foolish things in the gospel. He put base things in the gospel. He put things in the gospel to repel what kind of people? Yeah, people that aren't like Abraham. Remember what Jesus told the Jews? I was really interested when I read this article, when I wrote this yesterday, because it's fascinating. He told the Jews, if Abraham were your father, you would what? You would love me. But you are of your father, the devil, because he was a murderer and a liar from the beginning, and so are so are you. You're seeking to kill me. And they said, oh, we're not seeking to kill you. Well, what did they finally do? Did they fulfill what he said they were trying to do? Yeah. So God crafted the gospel. When Peter preached that sermon in Acts chapter 2, those who love God, those who have the faith of Abraham, what did they say? What should we do? We've crucified our own Messiah. They knew it. And as many of them as were baptized into Christ, put on Christ, they continued to be Abraham's seed. And then Paul draws it out in Romans chapter 4 and says, not only is he the father of the circumcised, but he's also the father of the uncircumcision to those of us who are walking in the same righteous acts that Abraham had while he was uncircumcised. So in John 6:44, there toward the bottom of page 167, no man can come to me except the Father what? Draw him. How does he draw us? Well, it's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. It is therefore everyone who has heard from the Father and has what? Learned. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. When we learn and we trust, God's calling us. And that's why in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So the calling was voluntary, but God knew man. He knew every man that was going to live. He knew all their characteristics, all their intricacies, and he created the gospel to pull those of us who are the true children of Abraham all over the world, throughout all time, they would all be drawn through the gospel. And if the gospel can't draw them, then we're not worthy. It isn't that God didn't take all this into consideration. What did Paul say in 2 Timothy chapter 2 about, or chapter 1 about that? God wants how many men to be saved? All men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The second one in 2 Peter 3 says what? God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. So the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but he is what? Long-suffering. So there I have another promise. God will wait for me. God will give me an opportunity. What if the Christian he sends doesn't do it right? Am I lost forever, or can God send another opportunity? God's not going to let any of his seed fall to the ground. So if there's somebody out there somewhere, he's got it all factored in. And that's a confidence that we can have. So he called. Now, in page 167 toward the bottom of the page, whom he called, what did he do? Justified. Now, we don't have to spend a lot of time on this. We have seen justification now in chapter 1, in chapter 3, in chapter 4, in chapter 7, in chapter 8. He's already talked about how did God make us righteous? Romans 1:17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the power of God and salvation, everyone who believes, for therein is revealed what? How God makes us righteous. It doesn't reveal his personal righteousness, it reveals our personal righteousness. The gospel reveals how we can become righteous. So the moment we become, the moment we're called, what has God done? What did Jesus say in Mark 16:16? The moment you're baptized, are you justified? Well, you're saved. You must be justified. And Peter said the same thing. So, and those he glorified, or excuse me, those he justified, he also glorified on page 168. Now, I put a little more information into this section, not enough that I wanted to reprint it, but I just want to make a couple of points. The glorification is an established fact because God has always been able to call things that are not as what?
As though they are.
As though they are. So God already knows. And he's already glorified us. We're just waiting. Our citizenship right now is where? In heaven. Philippians 3:20. And what are we eagerly waiting for?
Return.
A Savior who will transform my lowly body to be conformed to what? His glorious body. And so we're already glorified. It's just a question of time if we stay faithful. And of course, that's a factor that we all have to consider. All right. In verse 31 now, what should we say to these things? Well, Paul doesn't tell us what we should say to these things. He just says question after question after question. So why is he saying that? Why is he asking me a question and not giving me an answer?
It's rhetorical.
Well, it's rhetorical, but should we just pass over a rhetorical question? Is there a purpose for that being here? See, let me read this one point. I don't think it's in you. Yeah, it's not in your notes, but it's in mine. What is interesting here is that Paul asks this rhetorical question to lead us to form answers for ourselves. He doesn't answer this question for us. What can we say to all that has just been spoken? Can we any longer bemoan our lot in life? Can we doubt the love, mercy, and grace of God no matter what befalls us? Can we add anything else to heighten the comfort that God has offered us in his explanation of suffering in chapter 8, verses 18 through 25, or his efforts to ease our pain and anguish in chapter 8, verses 26 and 27? His purpose, ultimately, is to bring us to what? Bring us to glory. And he's with us every step of the way. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, will he ever allow me to be tempted above what I'm able to bear? No, he will always make the way of escape. And no matter what happens, God is with me. And so, what should we say to these things? Well, what we should say to these things is, oh, what a privilege to be a Christian. What an honor to be a Christian. It doesn't matter what happens in this life, and it doesn't matter how tough our lot is in life. The point of this section, it's a cheering section. And we're going to get to the end. We're more than conquerors. We're not victims. There's not a single Christian who could be a victim. Now, he may feel like a victim, but until he realizes, was Christ a victim? Christ was more than conquerors. He was in control. He told them, you can kill my body, but guess what? What did God promise me? I'm going to be raised from the dead. You cannot stop what God wants done. And you're just going to work right into his hands. Like Peter said in Acts chapter 4. He says, Pontius Pilate and Herod and all the Jews, and they were all doing everything of their own will. And what were they doing? The things that you wanted to what? To come to pass. In other words, you didn't gain anything. You just did exactly what God wanted you to do. And the same thing is true. When he says, for your sake we're killed all the day long. Well, is that really a big problem to Christians? Well, we better be honest here. I think it's a big problem to us. Yeah, well, no, it's not a problem to me. No, it's a problem. But what did Jesus do with that problem? We're conformed to him. What did he do with that problem? When he was faced with death in the garden, what did he say? Your will be done. I know that it's going to be better. You know, and this is the key. We have to trust God's will. Sometimes we think to ourselves, I could have done this better. I could have unfolded my life better than God has. I don't like where I'm at right now. Well, is that a very smart thing to think? No, he has love. And like the Hebrew writer said in chapter 12, all chastening seems to be what at the moment it's given? Grievous. But afterwards, what does it yield? I mean, I look back on my parents and the way they raised me, and you know what I wish? I wish they'd have disciplined me more. Anybody feel like that? I wish they'd disciplined me more. I wish they'd have conquered more of these problems so that I wouldn't have had them all. I didn't have to deal with them all myself, but they didn't. But do I look back and say, I wish they hadn't spanked me. I wish they hadn't done this. No, I don't think that. It's yielded very good fruit, and so does God. And so we have to trust God in this. So what shall we say to these things? Well, let's be careful what we say to these things. Let's not murmur. Let's not grumble. Let's not complain. Let's look at the facts that we were at our worst, and God sent Jesus to die for our sins. Well, let's just follow Paul's reasoning here. So the second question, if God is for us, who's against us? Now, the Greek word here, it's really interesting. You know, I had to look up the word tropical because the word tropical to me always means what? What does tropical mean to you? Something in the tropics. Well, that's clearly not what it means here. So I looked it up, and what it means is it's a metaphor. Now, a metaphor is a figure of speech in which one thing is said, but another thing is meant. Now, I want to read part of the definition because I think it's interesting. The word is hooper. This is toward the bottom of page 168. It's a preposition. Now, prepositions always show relationships. We're over, under, through, around, inside, outside, entering into, coming out of. Prepositions are always relationships. So it's properly a relationship of place, and notice, of position, situation, extension, over, above, beyond, and across. In this sense, it does not occur in the New Testament, but There it always, though joined to other classes of words, has a tropical significance derived from its original meaning. In other words, God is over. Isn't there a passage that talks about a bird fluttering over its young? And God is just fluttering over us. He's like a father. He's always above us. And we see the situation. When Stephen is being stoned, what is Jesus doing?
Standing
at the right hand of God. Why is he standing? He was sitting when Peter talked. Why is he standing now? Because he's over and above, and he's very concerned about it. So it is God who's above us and on our side and for us. So it's just a fascinating trend. It's just a fascinating preposition, one that I think if we take a little bit of time to understand, it gives us not simply an intellectual relationship or a logical relationship, but an emotional one as well, because he's always above us looking down. And the care and concern is there. So if he's for us, then who can be against us?
Well, everybody wouldn't matter.
Well, yeah, and that's an interesting point, and you've hit pretty much what I say in the notes, is that what God has done here is, well, let me read a couple of verses that I put in here yesterday. You are my witnesses, saith Jehovah, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Then again in Isaiah 44, thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And then Isaiah 45:3, I am Jehovah, and there is none else. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird thee, though thou hast not known me. So, who else is there we have to be concerned with but God? You say, well, Satan has a lot of power. Is he God? God says, I'm the only one. He's not God. He doesn't have that kind of control. So, yes, there will be some people who are going to be against us. But what does it matter? If you're on the winning side, if your captain has all the weapons and all the power and all the majesty and the foreknowledge and he's always going to be the winner, then who could be against us? The answer is, of course, again, a rhetorical question. Well, no one can. Then, page 169, he that spared not his own son. Now, we've already dealt with this. You can see that verse back in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, so we don't have to spend a lot of time on this. And that is, when did Christ die for us? While we were his enemies. When we were sinners. When we were at our worst possible state. If God was going to say, I can't stomach these people, when would he have said it? You know, even if I'm still sinning from time to time as a Christian, and sometimes we feel like this. We just think, Lord, I know that you're just so disgusted with me right now. But if you compare what you're doing right now with what you were doing before you became a Christian, are they even comparable? No. So when Paul says, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? In other words, when Jesus is in the garden saying, Father, let this cup pass from me, was that the worst possible moment where God might have said, okay, it's just not worth it. These wretches, you don't have to die for them. Now that he's died for us and the blood's in the bank, what else does he need? Nothing. He didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. So Paul's point is, there's just nothing to be concerned with here. We are, and again, where the conclusion is going to be, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then he goes on to say, I'm persuaded neither death nor life nor things in the future or things in the past nor any other created thing. And I've skipped to several things there. But nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if he's already done that, why would he not now use Jesus to give us everything we need? And what's the illogical answer to that? Well, he wouldn't. He would give us everything freely. So let's go ahead and turn to 170 now. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, as Ken wisely pointed out, and I think somebody else also earlier, well, there's a lot of people that are going to want to, but you think Uriah might have something to say about David on the judgment day? Is that going to change anything? No, because God's the one who justified, and God did justify him. Now, was it fair that David stole Uriah's wife and took his life? Again, will Uriah have a fair ability to say, you know, that wasn't right, God, and God's going to say, well, I've forgiven him and I've forgiven you, so we're going to let it go at that. Because Uriah clearly was a righteous man. So, as Jesus says, men are going to reproach you, men are going to persecute you, but how much fear do we have to have? Are those charges going to stick? No. You know, every morning, every Sunday morning after the sermon, I make the same plea. If you've done anything to bring shame and reproach on yourself and the church, what should you do right now? Come forward, make it known, confess your sins one to another, then what? Then you're healed. Now, can any charge be laid against you? I mean, it doesn't matter. There may be some worldly guy out there who will never know you came forward and took care of it. Does God care about that? No, you took care of it. So this is the promise that we have. So verse 34, who is he that condemns? Well, what's the answer? If God has justified me, who's going to condemn? Well, wait a minute. Satan is the accuser of our brethren, but what does it say in Revelation chapter 12? What happened to him? He's been cast down. He can't do that anymore. The accuser of our brother is cast down. But woe unto the earth, because he's come here angry, knowing his time is short. So it's going to be tough while we're here, but again, we're more than conquerors. So no one is going to give judgment against us. And then again, and again, this is not new. We're just repeating what we've already repeated. That's why we can move a little more quickly here. It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather, that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God. And what does he now ever live to do? Intercede. Make intercession for us. What is the only... We dealt with this in Ephesians chapter 1 when we talked about Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. When Paul said, I want the eyes of your heart enlightened so that you can know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. When the world ends, what's God going to get out of everything he did in Genesis chapter 1? Nothing. It's all going to be burned up. How about the souls of men? What's he going to get out of the souls of men? Are all the wicked? Is he just loving the fact that he's going to cast them all into hell? That's why he did it. He just enjoys sending people to hell. No, Ezekiel 33 says, I have no pleasure in what? In the death of the wicked. Well, why do you do it then? The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The fact that every Christian, and Paul says this in 2 Timothy 2, in a great house there are not only vessels of wood and earth, but also of what? Gold and silver. And Paul adds in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, precious stones. So, for God and for Jesus, every person he saves is enhancing his death on the cross. And every person who's lost is wasting the blood. Because John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, he's our propitiation, and not for us alone, but also for who? For the whole world. So the blood of Christ could save everyone. And how many does God want saved? He wants all to be saved. So, it is Christ who died, who's at the right hand of God, and he's our ally. He wants us to be saved. And he feels our infirmities. Like the Holy Spirit is groaning with groanings that can't be uttered, well, so is the Lord. And so, where are we leading to here? We're leading to, we're more than conquerors. We're leading to, yes, we're in a body that is still cursed by sin, and we're in a world that is still cursed by sin, but does God have it all covered? And no matter what happens in the future, you can handle it. Now, the first day we hear about it, we may say, I can't handle this. But as we go to the scriptures, and we look at our father Abraham, and we realize that no matter what is asked of us, are we going to be tempted above what we're able to bear? No. Is it going to be unfair? Can we say, this is worse than what happened to Jesus? This isn't fair. We can't talk. We're not going to talk like that. No. This is part of it. We're conformed. He's the perfect image, and his suffering is part of it. And Let's face it. If we don't have to spend eternity in hell, but we do have to suffer a little bit because we're still sinners and we're still in a sin-cursed world, can we really say this isn't fair? No, this is part of God's plan. If he takes us all at the moment of baptism, what kind of evangelistic efforts are we going to have? What kind of church are we going to have? What kind of worship on earth? What kind of influence? What kind of light and salt is there going to be? No, we have to be here. Well, the process of being here means we're going to have to pay the price. All right, let's finish up. Top of page 171. Who also makes intercession for us. So now we have God making intercession for us. Because remember what Jesus said? Don't think that I have to go plead for you for the Father, because the Father, what? He loves you and he wants to give these things. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow that is cast by turning. So God doesn't need Jesus and the Holy Spirit to do this in order for him to do what we need done. But isn't it comforting to know that all three of them are involved in this? All right, so next week, you know, I put together all the books and I left them at home. So I got chapters 9 through 12. It's all done. I'll try to bring them tonight so that you guys can start looking. Because next week, I think we're going to finish this particular book. Then, of course, I'll rewrite it because it's been completely revised. And those of you who would like to have a copy, I should have those ready probably in a couple of weeks. So. All right, so we'll stop there, pick up in verse 35 next week. And like I said, I just feel like this is such a motivational section, such a comforting section. So let's enjoy it, because you know, pretty soon we're going to get into, now you got to get busy and you got to work again, so we can enjoy this section here. Thanks, everybody.